In the Revelation letter, in the 12th chapter, we kind of see a shift. In the first division of the book, we read from Revelation 1 to 11, we see Christ in the midst of the churches. And Christ in the gospel, as it's preached and as it's proclaimed during the persecution and death following the preaching. And then we had the picture of Christ in judgments, the judgments that were set forth in trumpets, the trumpets that warned. Then when they weren't heeded, it brought forth more punishment. And so now we come to the second division, which carries us back to the scene and really has a deeper spiritual background of conflict. It's kind of a picture behind the picture that the people would understand as far as their daily life. And it gives us a picture of the dragon, and it gives us a picture of different people and things that are going on in the heavenly realm. And really what John is going to try to give us as he talks about these things, as we look at the main characters, he is letting the people continue to know, as he prophesies to them, that Satan, who is behind all this, is ultimately going to be defeated. In your Bible, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you remember that when Paul's writing, he talks about the god of this age. Now, he was referring to the devil, and what that means is the devil is looked up to and worshipped, or at least followed by a great multitude of the world. But he notice he says that this age, God is the god of every age ultimately, but this is the only time the devil has anything remotely that's a kingdom. Remember, he showed all the kingdoms to Jesus in a moment of time and said, these are mine to give if you'll bow down and worship me. So he has some power. His power is limited by God. He is not up to God's strength, but he's more strong than we are. So as we make our study, we need to see that Satan and his allies are pitting up against God. He knows ultimately he's going to be defeated, but he's continuing this war. And as we look at the issue in chapter 12, we see a conflict between a radiant woman, her children, versus a dragon and his allies. And we see several beasts, the first beast and the second beast. And these are really just, as we'll get into it as we make our study, forces against God, trying to oppose God. But the forces of God, the Lamb and the child we'll talk about, they destroy or defeat the dragon. So as this conflict closes in chapter 20, we see the dragon and his people in the lake of fire. That's symbolic of all the characters that have lost, who have followed the evil one. That's talking about final judgment. And so we want to identify who these characters are and these different beasts are. And after we identify them, we'll explain some of what the symbolism may mean. And then we will see what the application is for us. The thing is about the Revelation letter, as we've already said, this was written to people who've already lived. It's to us. We're looking at it and seeing how can we apply it just like we would any other letter of the Bible. It's applicable to today, but we need to remember this was going on during a time of great persecution. That can occur at any time in our country. It's occurring in other countries right now. And what he is ultimately saying, whether you teach it to the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of Rome, whatever you say about the Revelation letter, John is giving comfort to Christians who are facing persecution. Now, look at verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, it said, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, John saw this great sign, and the sign was a great woman, and she's dressed with the radiance of the sun. She's standing upon the moon, and upon her head is a crown or a garland. And notice it says she is with child. She's in travail of childbirth. So the child is to be born is a man child. And it says in verse 5, he's going to be destined to rule all nations. So look at that, clothed with sun. When Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17, they saw him and it says his garments were as white as more than any launderer could get. Then in one book, it talks about he glowed or he was radiant as the sun. What do you think that's symbolic of? The radiance. Anyone have a guess? You guess wrong, no one's going to laugh. If they do, Tommy will get on to them. Sorry, Tommy, I threw you under the bus. Jeff will. Purity, that's good. We see that with white, so we think white is purity. I think that with the radiance of the sun, maybe it's talking about glory, because we'll see that later when it talks about that the glory of heaven is the light, and there's no need for a sun or moon in heaven because God's glory is so bright. So you think about the glory, and then she is standing on the moon, or the moon is under her feet. I think that is showing symbolism of exercising authority, that she has been given some authority. So we're going to see who she is in just a moment, but we're getting just the picture. When John looked, he saw this woman, symbolic glory from the radiant sun. She had some authority as she's standing on the moon. The stars on her head is symbolism of victory. But what is the woman symbolic of? Spiritual Zion. The faithful remnant of God's people. Look back in Isaiah 54. And we'll just look a little bit in the Old Testament so we can get the picture in our mind. Look in Isaiah 54. And when you come to Isaiah 54, look at verse 1. And notice what he says. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married women, says the Lord. Now go back a little bit to Isaiah 37. And look at what he says in Isaiah 37. Look at verses 31 and 32. And here's the picture we're going to get. This shall be a sign to you, verse 31. And the remnant, underscore remnant, who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, in every dispensation, what does God have? At least a remnant. Even in Noah's day, eight people, a remnant. When people were carried off into Babylonian captivity, there was still a what? A righteous remnant. When they were carried off into Assyria, when Judah was carried off in Isaiah, where was still there? A righteous remnant. There's always been a righteous remnant in every dispensation. People who've kept the faith. Today, the church could be identified as spiritual Israel in that we are the covenant people of today. Now, God made a covenant with Moses' people on Mount Sinai. Today, we make a covenant with God in baptism. Not only are you born again, not only are you adopted, but when we're baptized, we're making a covenant with God that we are going to be His children and we're going to do and follow His authority. That's why we say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe He's King of kings, Lord of lords, and I'm going to bow before His authority. So we are in a covenant relationship. No longer is it the cutting of the flesh as it was in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, but what it now is cut. Remember Colossians 2? The heart. So the heart is cut. And the covenant is sealed now with the blood of Christ. So we think about we are the covenant people. So when he writes about this in the Revelation letter, he's talking about those who are in a covenant relationship with God. Those are his people. The woman is remnant of the church. First, it's remnant of Judah that was faithful, because we'll see that. And now it's remnant of the church. God's people. Now, what does Matthew chapter 7 say in verses about 11 through 13? You want to remember? Wide is the gate that what? Yeah. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to an eternal life. And it says there's what? Few who find it. Now, that is an important statement and a great contrast when we look at that, that there is the contrast between the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And notice he says there's few. There's always been just a few who've remained righteous. And we need to remember in our dispensation, that's going to always be the case. The majority of the world is going to go contrary to what God has said. So the woman is to give birth to the child. That's symbolic of the coming of Christ to earth. So you have the picture there of Jesus. And what tribe did Jesus come through? Judah, the tribe of Judah. So you have the remnant of Judah, and then through him, or through that tribe, came the child. And the woman is representative of the Old Testament Judah and New Testament spiritual church. Now look at verse 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the woman stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So here's another great wonder in heaven. This being the great red dragon. And notice that standing before the woman, ready to devour the child. Now red is symbolic of what? Blood. And the 7 heads are symbolic of great wisdom. 7 being the number of completeness. So when you think of the evil one, remember he has got wisdom. And the 10 horns you can put down as symbolic of great power. The Lord had given that the evil one has great power. Now, again, not the power of God. He's not the equivalent of God, but the evil one has more power than we do. And the 7 crowns, 7 again being complete, is symbolic of great authority. And the dragon is symbolic of the devil, because you can drop down and see that in verse 9. Look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. All synonymous. So when I talk about the devil, I'm talking about Satan. When I talk about the serpent back in the garden, I'm talking about Satan. And here in Revelation, when you talk about the dragon, you're talking about Satan or the devil. So you have this picture of the devil. And notice the devil's purpose is to try to devour the male child. What had happened when Jesus was born? Herod, exactly. All right, I'll get you money later. Herod tried to kill all male babies. And what does that remind you of from the Old Testament that happened? Moses and Pharaoh. You see a parallel there. You see a picture of what Pharaoh did, Herod did. Herod said, I want all male babies that was born in the district of Bethlehem, Judea, 2 years and of age and younger, put to death. You know, by the time the wise men didn't come back, Jesus was no longer the baby. Sometimes we think by the time the wise men get there, he's still in the manger. No, they go to his, and there they have a great massacre. So now you see the picture of the devil. Now look at verse 5. She bore a male child who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, the male child is symbolic of Christ. The dragon was ready to devour the child at birth, and as we talked about, Matthew 2:13, Herod putting the children to death. Where did they escape to? It's ironic where they went. Egypt. And Egypt is where Pharaoh was having the male children put to death back in Moses' day. You can see some irony and parallels between the two events, all these hundreds and thousands of years apart, or thousands of years apart. Now, notice in verse 5 again, and verse 6, that the male child is Christ, the dragon's ready to devour the child at birth, but he's carried to the throne of God. That's symbolic of Christ being exalted to the right hand of God. Because what's the devil going to do? The devil's going to lose the battle. It looks like he's going to win when Christ is on the cross, but what does Christ do? He's raised, resurrected by the power of God. So when I read verse 6, I see the woman is protected, and the dragon does all he can to destroy the woman that gave birth to the male child. She fled into the wilderness for 1,260 days. And all that is symbolic of the remnant being protected by the God of heaven for an indefinite period of time. The devil was unable to destroy the remnant that remained true to God before Jesus was born and after Jesus was born. You think about it. Do you think the devil's still trying to destroy the church? Absolutely he is. You know, the last thing the devil wants to see is a church on fire for God. If the devil sees that, that's going to make the devil mad. In fact, we'll read about that in just a moment. He knows his time is short. But notice, the devil is angry when there are people who are zealous for God. Now, indifferent people, after we've seen what Jesus said about Laodicea, he doesn't care about that. He's already got them. But here are people who are zealous, and he is seeking to destroy him. Hush him up. Now, look at verses 7 through 12, and you see a war raging in heaven. And it's an interesting part of the study, but let's remember now, this is a picture of the fact that God is going to be victorious. Look at what he says, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, notice very carefully something he said there. Where were they cast to? Earth, not hell. Again, I always try to make that point. The devil is not in hell yet. That's going to be his punishment, Matthew 25. So here you have that picture. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser, which Satan means accuser, of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now see, John gets this picture, trying to get this picture of this dragon fighting these angels. And I don't know what the angels look like. I don't have any idea. But I've tried to imagine in my mind this great war that John sees. And the angels are led by Michael as they fight against the dragon. And the dragon's cast down and his angels are cast down. Now, I want us to think about this is symbolic language of Satan being hurled down by defeat of God and his forces. We do know from Jesus that Satan fell like lightning from Luke 10. We know that he was cast out. But this is symbolic language. It's not the historical account of the original state of the devil and his fall from that state. It's symbolic language of the fact God is going to overcome. God is ultimately going to cast. And notice verse 10. Because he's going to be defeated, now is to come salvation. And that is through Christ being victorious over the devil in every spiritual battle. So when I look at verse 11, I am really impressed with verse 11. Notice three things that persecuted saints used to overcome. They overcame. Now remember, that's a very important word in the Revelation letter. It's used in chapter 2 and 3 with every church, or most of them at least, that those who overcome. And notice what he says here. They overcame him, that's the devil, by, and notice the first one is the blood of the Lamb. Now, without the blood of the Lamb, no one's going to overcome the devil. If you're never put in Christ, you're never with Christ, you're never in Christ, and Christ is not you, you've already lost the battle. I don't care how good of a person you are, without Christ, one's lost. And so the saints knew the power by his blood, but notice the second, the word. Now, you think about it, the word of their testimony, what they had witnessed in the Christ, the word that they had heard from those who had seen the Christ, their testimony of what has occurred. And then they overcome because they did not love their lives to death. They were willing to die for the cause. So you have those three things. You know, that's what makes a strong Christian today. Someone who in Christ, they've been covered by the blood. They're with the Word. They have the Word. They can answer accusations with the Word. And they're willing to die for the cause. Now that is how you overcome. I don't know where they are now. I had some. During World War II, my grandfather's job was to pick up the dead. And I have some pictures of him standing in a roadside, half smiling, with bodies behind him with sheets over them. And you think about people willing to die for a cause, and we look at war and we say, they died for freedom. And we see that and we appreciate the cost they pay. But I want to tell you something. We are in a spiritual war. And we're all soldiers. And the stake is your soul. And you can't love life here more than you love eternal life with God. You'd have to be willing to lay down the flesh. Remember, Jesus said, fear not him who can kill the body in Matthew 10, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. That's not the devil. That's God. God's the one who has the keys to life and the keys to eternal death. He's the judge. And so, one thing I think we need to see when we get this picture, I know how I'm to overcome, but we need to help one another learn how to overcome. When you see a soldier down, you don't leave him down. You go and help him up. When you see a fellow saint struggling, maybe they're wounded, maybe they've been hurt, maybe they're having issues and problems, don't ignore that. Now don't become nosy, but what we need to learn to do is help each other. When I see somebody hurting, you don't leave them behind. And so I want us to think about, we overcome. And we overcome by working together, but ultimately we overcome by not loving our own lives, even to the death, but by keeping the Word and remembering we're in Christ. So he says to him in verse 12, rejoice. Why? The devil's no longer able to accuse the brethren. Romans 8:33. The devil will do all within his power to destroy God's people, but he knows something in verse 12. He only has a short time. He's angry because of that. You know, there's some things that make the devil mad. And one thing that makes him mad is he knows he's only going to have a short time before he answers for his sin and cast into eternal damnation. He understands that there are still going to be people who are saved because they believed Christ over his lies and his deception. The only people Satan can get is those who are willing to follow him. And he'll do everything he can to deceive you. He'll do everything he can to accuse you. And notice that's what he said in verse 10. That the power of his Christ has come for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. I'll go ahead and share this with you because I had a series of sermons and I don't know if I'll get to preach it before I leave. But I want you to think about three times you can think of the devil speaking. And there may be more, but I want you to think of three. In the Garden of Eden, he accuses man to God. No, he accuses God to man. What does he say God did? He told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree, God knows you'll be like him. And God doesn't want you to be like him. God wants to have the power, so he's told you not to eat of this tree. But if you eat of the tree, you'll be like God. And so what does Adam and Eve do? They eat the tree because they believed the devil's accusation. They believed that God was trying to keep them from something when God was truly trying to keep them from evil. Now, it was true that if they eat of the tree, they would gain knowledge between good and evil, but it also meant the day they ate of that tree, they would what? Surely die. So death has been rampant ever since. Second time's in Job, he accused man to God. What does he tell God about Job? He only serves you because of what you've done for him. Now you take everything from him, he won't serve you. And the third time he makes accusation is in Matthew 4 when he accuses the God-man, Christ. You ever notice that all he does is go around trying to deceive, accuse, and try to distract and destroy the souls of people? He tried to do it with man, he tried to do it with God, he tried to do it with the man God. And if you ever see the tricks of the devil, he hasn't changed any of them. He still uses the same thing. We're suspicious of one another. It makes accusations, and there's always something on the horizon, the problems, and he just enjoys hurling all these accusations. And notice it talks about he accused them before our God day and night, but he's been cast down. He's going to be defeated. Now, but the devil will do all he can within his power to destroy the people of God. Any questions up to verse 13? Yes. Right. No, his power has been limited, but I still think he has power. I don't know how he works, so... It's the same thing with prayer. I believe God works, I just don't always know how. But you've got a good point. How he works, I know that he still tempts. I know that he can still try us. I don't think any of that has changed. Now, he can't possess us. Remember, it used to be there was demon possession. That went away when the miracles went away. You don't see that sort of thing anymore. Those things have passed, but he has some avenues. And I'll tell you what I think he works through the most is the world. I'm not getting political, so don't take this the wrong way. But who would have ever thought the company in Florida that produces children's movies, without me even mentioning it, would start promoting the things they're promoting to try to lead children into a direct and indoctrinate children in things that the children don't even need, at those ages don't need to know, and even really, if we're all in our innocence, never need to know. We need to understand that there's that sin out there. But look at how companies, what bothers me is I don't understand why a chocolate company has to endorse sin. But they do. And what I think that's how he works, it's through the world. That's a great question. I don't always know how he works, though. I just know that there's a lot of things out there where we can fall. Good point, though, Brother Freddie. You always have good things. Anybody else? All right. Well, look at verse 13 here. When the dragon saw he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, John sees the woman being persecuted and that brought forth the male child. This goes back to verse 6. And this is purely symbolic of the remnant being saved through the providence of God. And in verse 17, you have the persecution of the church. The dragon now makes war with the remnant of her seed. And the remnant of her seed is symbolic of all God's people. The ones who keep the commandments of God and refuse to call anyone Lord but Christ. Those who wouldn't call Caesar God. And in one sense, this battle continues to rage even today. The devil will do all he can, in my estimation, to persecute those who stand for the testimony of Christ. He'll try to get you this way. And so when you read chapter 12, that great battle, it shows to these people who are being persecuted, here's why you're being persecuted. Don't blame God for the persecution. Blame the right one, the devil. And I think that's very important. I think that we need to remember, what does James 1 say? That God is not tempted, and God does not what? Tempt man. Now, if God, we need to remember, now God tests man, we see that. He tested them with the manna to see if they'd be faithful. But there's a difference between tempting and testing. Tempting is trying to get man to fall. Testing to see if their man will, even in great distress, remain faithful and loving to their God. So in chapter 12, the dragon's revealed as the devil, the one who's behind all the attacks upon God's people. And now he's going to show us the agents, the instruments or tools which the dragon uses in his attack upon the church. So let's look in chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority, the devil. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. He was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All right? Now look at that first beast, the sea beast. That's symbolic of false nations, and that's really talking about the Roman power. Look in Isaiah 17 for just a moment, and you can see an Old Testament picture of this. In Isaiah 17, look at verses 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff or the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." So now you have Rome being symbolized. Now, when you look at that, you see verse 2, you have the different, or verse 1, you see have the picture again of the ten horns. We said that was symbolic of great power. Seven heads, great wisdom. The ten crowns, symbolic of cruelty. Maybe the crowns of Satan, the rule of his power. And then you have the name of blasphemy. Where do you think that is? Who is doing all the persecuting? The Roman power. I think that's symbolic of calling the emperor Lord. And so when you get to verse 2, you see this other picture. The beast which I saw, and he describes a leopard. What's a leopard known for? Swiftness, bloodthirstiness. Bear, symbolic of a crushing force. A lion is symbolic of rule of the emperor. And the dragon gave him power, is symbolic of being controlled by the evil one. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Sons of disobedience. You once were dead in sin. So when you get to verse 3, you have this picture of the head being wounded and then being healed. It's a sign or a symbolic of durability. And some say this is symbolic of one that ruler's dying, but another would take his place. And that happened time and time again. One ruler would die, another would take his place. And they would still be wicked. So you have verse 4, the symbolism of emperor worship. They worship the dragon, you got the devil, who gave authority to the beast, that's the Roman power, and they worship the beast. They're worshiping the Roman Caesar like he's God. And they're worshiping the devil and his cause. So when you get down to verse 5, you have the symbolism of fighting against God's people, and notice for it's an indefinite period of time. So 6 through 8, you have symbolism of people on earth following and worshiping the beast. And it's symbolic of the world. It looks like Christianity is going to be destroyed. But notice, he says in verse 9, Christians will not follow or worship the beast. Now look at that verse 8 and 9. He said, all who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If you're worshiping Rome, you can't be faithful to God. So when you get down to verse 10, he says, they're going to be destroyed. And the faith of the saints will overcome. He said, Christians must be patient in battle. Go back to Isaiah 40. And we'll close with a statement from Isaiah 40. And think about the people here are worshiping false gods. And he makes a question in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or of what likeness will you compare it to him? And he talks about the workman makes an image, the goldman makes gold, the silverman puts chains on it. And he says it's a carved image, but it'll totter, it'll fall. And he says, have you not heard? Have you not known? Has it not been told to you? Have you not understood that he who sits above the circle of the earth, which is interesting to me, that shows that even in Bible times they knew the world was round, if the circle of the earth. But look at that next statement. He says, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. And God asks the question in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or who is my equal? And you think about it. Any man-made thing's not equal to God, and no man is equal to God. If it ever come a day that it said, you believe in Jesus Christ, you lose your job, I want to ask you something. What are you going to do? Do you have enough conviction to say, I believe He's the Christ, and I'll have to do something else? Or if it comes a day that they say, if you don't bow before the president and say he's God, what are you going to do? And I'll tell you, we laugh at that sometimes, but I'll tell you, some of these things happen with a snap of a finger. Countries can get overthrown quickly. And the question is going to be, do you have faith enough to overcome? Because God said, there's no one like me. And He said, I'm the one you need to please. Any questions or comments down to verse 10? Just remember, He says, those who are against Christ, they'll be destroyed. Christians remain patient. In Isaiah 40, notice how it ends. Verse 31, those who wait on the Lord. That's hard sometimes. None of us like to wait. Sometimes you think about in our day and time, if we, as even as efficient as Chick-fil-A is, we sometimes get tired of sitting in line. We don't like to have to wait. We want to go right up to the front. Sometimes I'll go to the drugstore and I stand there and I think, why won't they serve me? And we just don't like to wait. But notice he said, when it comes to the Lord, you wait. And they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God says, you wait on me. That's the secret. You endure. You run the race, as the Hebrew writer said, with endurance. You don't quit. What's so sad is I've seen people start off good, but they quit the race. Remember this. If you don't ever remember anything else from this class, you remember what this is saying. It's always too soon to quit. Wouldn't it be bad to get tripped up the last mile of the way and lose your soul because you didn't run with endurance? Don't quit. Well, thank you for studying with me. We'll pick up in verse 11, Lord willing.